Good to see everybody, and we're going to have some more Isaiah today. Just for your reference, I jotted up on the board, since we're coming to the end of a quarter, just to let you know what we will be doing. Today we're going to be in Isaiah 64, and then we'll try to get into a good portion of 65 as well. Chapter 64 is relatively short. Next week we're going to actually conclude our study of Isaiah, so we'll be done. We'll get through the rest of 65 and chapter 66 next week, and that will finish up, amazingly, this lengthy study that started all the way back in March. And some of you have been coming and hanging in there week after week after week, and by this time you probably got Isaiah coming out of your nostrils, but you've done all right. You've held up just great, and we'll be finishing up next week. November 30th, since that's a holiday weekend, I know a lot of you will be traveling. That's why I wanted to finish the study next week, so that if you're gone, you won't miss the end of the study. We will have a special topic that I'll be teaching for between the quarters, something related to Isaiah, but not part of the main study, so that you don't have to worry if you miss it. December 7th, the start of a new quarter, they're going to have Frank teach a class this quarter. He hasn't given me a topic yet. I'm sure that he's got several, actually, that he was thinking of the last time I talked of him. So Frank Chappell will be teaching a class for the winter, and it'll start on December 7th. Kind of an interesting coincidence there that Frank's going to be starting on Pearl Harbor Day. I'm sure he'll figure out some way to work that in.
I remember Pearl Harbor.
Yes. Well, yes, I'm sure. Yeah, you remember. You still remember the attack on Fort Sumter, so I imagine that Pearl Harbor Day is very clear in your memory. Okay. Steve Fuller is going to lead us in a short time of prayer. A lot of us have been praying for Steve and his family with the loss that they've gone through, and I've asked Steve to go ahead and pray for us this morning as we get ready to study Isaiah. Thanks, Steve.
Let's pray. God, we do come to you this morning, Father. Thank you for today. Thank you that we live in this great country, Father, that we can come freely every Sunday morning and worship you. And God, it's just so encouraging to be around brothers and sisters each Sunday, Father, to be encouraged, and Father, that we can have that strength to take throughout this week. And God, I pray that you be in each of our lives, that we can just be that positive example for you, Father. And God, that we can take the message that we're going to hear this morning, Lord, and just put that into play in our lives. And God, just really continue to be different from the world, and God, take advantage of the opportunities that you give us to reach out and bring people to know you, Lord. God, I pray that you can be with our visitors this morning. God, I thank you for bringing them in, and I pray that we can just show them that we love them and we would love to have them part of our family, Father. And God, be with Mark this morning. Just give him the words to say and the ways to say it, and just help us be able to focus on you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks a lot, Steve. And we shall certainly continue to pray for you and your family. We appreciate you guys an awful lot and the encouragement you give to everybody, so we want to be there to help you through everything. As we're going to take a few minutes just to briefly recap some of the things we've done in recent weeks, just to kind of make sure we know where we're going. If you remember, back in chapter 60 is, in a sense, the climax of the book of Isaiah, kind of the capstone on the lengthy presentation that he started all the way back in chapter 1, talking about the remnant of the Lord, the God being the foundation of our lives, and talking about the purpose that God has given us and all the things that he truly values and wants from us. And chapter 60 is actually where we find this theme verse, "Arise, shine, for your light is come." And he kind of follows that up with another saying. He says, "For the glory of the Lord shines on you." And this is kind of what Isaiah has been saying, that the glory of the Lord shines on those who believe. That's implicit on you who believe. What he means is that all these things he's been teaching us all this time about God's reasons for creating the world, God's reasons for all the things he's done through the years, the things that Isaiah has taught, it's to help us see that God is the light, God is the truth, that he wants us to reflect that, to embrace it, not just to acknowledge it intellectually, but to realize the great importance that it has for our lives and the grave importance that it has for the lives of those who don't believe in God. And so he says to arise, to shine, not just to intellectually accept that the light has come, to arise, to embrace that light, to shine, and to allow it to transform us. As Isaiah says a number of times in the book, not just to seek the light, but to be the light, to be a light, to be a covenant. And in chapter 61, he has another concept as he kind of, in the last six chapters of the book, he kind of uses some old images and some new images to tie together just the basic ideas. There's not a lot of new ideas, but a lot of exhortation. He's kind of concluded his basic presentation, what he's calling us to do, and then these last several chapters that we're studying now, he basically just gives us as many reasons as possible to accept what God has been teaching and to accept the things that God wants us to value. And he has this concept in chapter 61, the year of the Lord's favor. And if you kind of just think about that expression and ask yourself what you might think that would mean. Because the human mind, the fleshly mind, thinking, okay, the year of God's favor, what does that mean? That we're going to have a year, you know, obviously it's not going to be this year because the Buckeyes have already lost a couple of games, but maybe next year it's going to be the year of the Lord's favor. The Buckeyes will win all their games and the stock market will keep going up all the time and all the wars will stop and the economy will get better and that'll be the year of the Lord's favor. Well, how does that compare with Isaiah's description of the Lord, year of the Lord's favor in these first few verses of chapter 61? Is that pretty close? He doesn't really mention the Buckeyes by name, but it's in there, right? It's got to be there. The year of the Lord's favor has to include the Buckeyes winning, right? Well, actually, there's no Buckeyes, there's no stock market, there's no nothing in there, because what he says is the year of the Lord's favor is, beginning of verse chapter 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Verse 4, they'll rebuild the ancient ruins and restore the places long devastated. They'll renew the ruined cities that have been devastated for generations. So what he's talking about is not a year of material blessings, not a year of fleshly excitement, not a year of catering to the things that we personally desire. And if you stop to think about that, it's impossible for God to have a year of his favor that caters to everybody's fleshly desires, because we're always wanting different things from one another. If God would let the Buckeyes win every year, what about Christians who root for those other teams? Well, some of you might think that's not possible, but it is possible. And what God does is provide a year of his favor that really accommodates everybody who seeks him. And when he talks about a year, by the way, that's a figurative term. It's kind of like Isaiah often says, the day of the Lord. When Isaiah says there's a day of the Lord or a day of God, it means God will intervene in some clearly defined way to show his presence and to show his will. A day comes and goes. A year is a more lengthy period of time. So when he says a year, he doesn't mean a literal year. I think you realize that. What he means, though, as opposed to a day, is not just a one-time intervention. What he means by a year is a new period, a new era, a new situation, a new status that he's going to give us. And this year involves good news for the poor and release for the captives and many other things along those lines, and not necessarily only literally poor and literally captive. Because everyone, as Jesus himself said, is poor in spirit. Everyone is captive to sin. And so what he's talking about is good news, release, and freedom from the things that really bind us. That's good news, because in fact, the things that we crave in this world really are enslaving us. When you worry obsessively about what the Buckeyes do, you're enslaved by the Buckeyes. You're enslaved by a bunch of post-adolescents kicking around a prolate spheroid. If you worry about what the stock market's doing, you're enslaved by it. If you worry about the results of elections, you're enslaved by it. And God is not doing you a favor by catering to you and making sure you get the results that you want. God is showing his love and compassion by saying, here's what you really need. Here's what you really need. You're poor in spirit. You are captive to sin. You're a prisoner to your own fleshly desires. here's the real year of the Lord's favor, is I am going to release you from those things as long as you desire to be released. You remember what Jesus said to the guy that had been an invalid for 38 years. Would you like to get well? Well, of course we'd like to get well. Unfortunately, we always want to cure the tiny little symptoms instead of the real problem. And that's what God is offering us in the year of the Lord's favor. Now, chapter 62 and 63 talk about the concept of the redeemed of the Lord, one of several names that he gives to us as a body of Christ. One of the things Isaiah is doing is he wants to show us that God has come to give you a new identity, a new purpose, a new year of the Lord's favor as an individual, and also as a body of those who, along with you, believe. In other words, it's two different sides of our relationship with God. And if you look in chapter 62, verse 12, he's got several names. He says they'll be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. You will be called sought after, the city no longer deserted. In other words, he's saying that in God and in his Messiah Jesus, this is our new identity, the redeemed of the Lord. We are not simply a bunch of random people who come to the same building on Sunday morning. We are the redeemed of the Lord. We have been redeemed from our empty way of fleshly living. We've been redeemed from the things that enslave the world. We're the sought after. Now, obviously, in a literal way, this is not usually true. There's not a lot of pagans out there who are having a great time sinning who say, oh, I sure wish I was a Christian. It looks like they have lots of fun going to church on Sunday morning. You don't see too many people, oh yeah, I envy those people who get to go to that Isaiah class and listen to those goofy jokes and things. But what he's saying is we really are the sought after. We really are the envy of the world because we have what they truly want. They may think they want football championships and their people to win the elections and their stocks to go up and them to get the promotions at work and them to become a superstar in some way. They may think that's what they want, but what are they really seeking after? They're really seeking after love, security, a purpose in life, something of real value to hold on to that they know will always be there for them. Well, where do you really find those things? Well, you only find them in God. And that's what we have that they don't have. So we already have what all the world is seeking after, even though they don't realize it yet. That's the thing that we often miss. So in chapter 62 and 63, he elaborates on this. He talks about, for example, in verse 6 of chapter 62, I've posted watchmen on your walls, O Jerusalem. They'll never be silent day or night. You who call on the Lord, give yourselves no rest, and give him no rest till he establishes Jerusalem. It's an interesting contrast or paradox. He talks about you got these watchmen surrounding you on the walls. Well, what do watchmen normally do?
They stand
there and be real quiet and keep a close eye on things. Is that what these watchmen are doing? No, he says there's no silence and no rest for these watchmen. In other words, they're a different kind of watchmen. They're not just there to protect you from the evil things of the world. They're there to remind you of the things that are really going on in that world out there. They're there to remind you that you and I have a purpose bigger than just sitting in our comfortable little fleshly surroundings and hoping that things will go well the way that we want them to for me. That's what these watchmen are for. There's no silence or rest. And he says, what God wants is that those who harvest will eat. Verses 8 and 9, he talks about this. Nevermore will I give your grain as food for your enemies. Nevermore will foreigners drink the wine for which you've toiled. But those who harvest it will eat. Those who gather the grapes will drink. What he's talking about is, see, in this world, you do a lot of hard work. You put a lot of time and effort into things. Your job, your family, whatever things are important to you. And much of the time, it doesn't pay off. Much of the time, you harvest and you don't get to eat it. You plant it and you don't get even to harvest it. Someone else harvests or someone else eats it. That's always going to be the case with this world. And there again, our flesh is always craving, God, please fix all these little problems here so that I can get fully rewarded for the things that I do. Well, there's an inherent problem with that Isaiah's often told us. If you want to get fully rewarded for all the good things you've done and all the hard work you've done, what else is implicit in that? Well, if that's the kind of justice you want, what about all the sins you've committed? What about all the things you didn't do? What about all the ways you fell short? Would you like to get the proper reward for those too? That's the problem. That's the thing that we call justice is not something we really want. What we really want is selective justice. You reward me for what I've done right and punish him for what he's done wrong. As Huey Long used to say, don't tax you, don't tax me, tax the guy behind that tree. We want other people to pay, and we want the benefits of what we've done. Well, God offers a different kind of justice. We're all fallen short of the glory of God, and we're all justified freely by redemption in the faith by Christ Jesus. Frank can give you that exact reference in the book of Romans. It's very, very applicable, very much what Isaiah is saying. And he does have this ominous interlude in chapter 63 at the beginning. Who is this coming with garments stained crimson? Who is robed in splendor, striding forward in the greatness of his strength? And God said, it's God, with his garments red from, as he says in verse 3, treading the winepress. And it's just a reminder that there is accountability to God. It's not something that we tend to feel is something we'd like to think about, but it's a reality. We're accountable to God. God created us. And it doesn't have to be a discouragement or a fear, because he also says at the end of 63:1, it is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. God is willing to offer you salvation, or he's willing to judge you. You can choose. If you want to live your life demanding reward for everything that you want, then God will do that, but he will also give you punishment for everything you've done too. You can have it that way if you want. You can also have God give you salvation by grace and by mercy, with the realization that you do not deserve salvation, you do not deserve his mercy, you do not deserve to go to heaven, but God will give it freely to you because he loves you, because there are things about you that he values in spite of your mistakes, and they're not the things you think you've done that are real good. We're going to see in a little bit, chapter 64, verse 6, that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We think that we've earned something, but to God, no, we haven't earned anything at all. And he talks about this cycle, the last part of chapter 63, that there's kind of a cycle we go through. Verse 7, I will tell of the kindnesses of the Lord, the deeds for which he is to be praised. You know, God has done kind things for everybody. We may think that we haven't been treated as well as someone else. We may be measuring our blessings against the blessings someone else has, and then we're not going to realize that. There again, if you want your relationship with God to be by works, then you're always going to feel you deserve something you don't have. If you accept your relationship with God as by grace, you realize, I've got a lot more than I deserve. I've got a lot better than I really deserve. Instead of worrying that someone else has something that you don't have and wondering why you can't have it too, you realize, I've got stuff that a lot of other people don't have. I really don't deserve that. That's the difference between seeking God by grace or trying to do it by your own righteousness. Well, the kindness of the Lord is very nice, but then verse 10, yet they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned and became their enemy, and he himself fought against them. So he says, despite the kindnesses of God, we all rebel against God. Most of us rebel against God on a pretty constant basis. We call it sin. Every time we sin, every time we give in to one of our fleshly passions or a fleshly action, we rebel against God. And so, verse 11, then his people recalled the days of old. Talks about how God guided his people, and God, by his grace, redeemed them. He says that we know that when we do turn back to God, he is there for us. He looks down from his lofty throne. And in verse 17, he says, why, O Lord, do you make us wander from your ways and harden our hearts so that we don't revere you? Why is it, God? How come you just make us do all these things? You just make us goof up all the time, God. Well, of course, that's maybe the way we feel sometimes, but is that really the truth? No, of course not. In reality, God is our Redeemer, and he's our one and only Redeemer. And one of Isaiah's points is that when we realize our sin, the fleshly reaction is to try to earn enough points to overcome the points that got taken off for our sins, to earn enough to overcome the things that we've done wrong. And that doesn't work that way. The spiritual reaction is to say, you know, I've blown it beyond anything that I can repair, and I'm just going to ask, where's my Redeemer? Is there someone who can heal me of this? And as Paul himself said, Who will save me from this wretched body of death? Well, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, because that's who is going to save me from this body of death. Not me, not my church even, and no, certainly no other human being, but God will save that. And Isaiah kind of continues as we get into our new passage here in chapter 64. He kind of continues along these lines. Again, this is kind of some rhetorical thoughts to exhort us to embrace the concept that we truly are saved by God's grace and God's redemption, not because of our own goodness. What God is looking for is us to turn to Him in humility and faith and accept Him and embrace Him as our Redeemer. And Isaiah's thoughts kind of continue along these lines. Doc, do you have that right there, chapter 64? Could you go verse 1 to 7 for us, please? Yeah.
Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as from fire set twigs ablaze and causes the water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies and to cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways. But when we continue to sin against them, you are angry. How then can we be saved? Oh, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all unrighteous as like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you, but you have hidden your face from us and made us waste away because of our sins.
Great, thanks very much. I appreciate that. Very good reading, and a lot of things in here. What he's doing is kind of expressing the thought that we get in those moments of self-revelation when we finally realize our dependence on God. If you really take a good look at this world and the good things and the bad things and everything put together, the dangers, the temptations, the blessings, and put it all together and then look at yourself and look at your own inadequacy to fight on the world's terms. Look at your own inadequacy to stave off the temptations and fears of the world with your own strength. Well, this is what you would say. You'd say, God, would you please come on down and take care of this stuff because I'm beyond it. Would you please come down? Would you please rend the heavens and let the mountains tremble before you and make your name known and get all this straightened out? Because the world's great minds have been trying to fix it for hundreds and thousands of years, and they haven't gotten it right yet, and they're not going to get it right anytime soon. And it's a very natural feeling that we have. And in fact, it's a feeling God wants us to experience. On the other hand, is He going to come down and fix everything for us?
Yeah.
Well, not in the way that we want Him to do it. We want Him to go around fixing all the symptoms. About 2012 years ago, however, He did come down and rend the heavens and make Himself be born in the person of a physical human being who grew up to die on a cross and save us for our sins. He did come down and He did rend the heavens. He did fix everything because He fixed the things that really mattered. He gave us the solutions that we really need. He arranged for our sins to be forgiven. He arranged for us to have a real lasting purpose in our lives that will transcend the temporary controversies and problems and competitions of the world. So God has done that, just not in the way that we thought. He said, says verse 3, when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. It's certainly natural for us to take a look, and there are certain things that God does that even creatures as thick-skulled as us actually notice in our lives. Every once in a while, God actually does something in your life that's so obvious that even you and I notice it. And we call it an awesome thing, which is good. We should. We should be very appreciative for it. But what happens is sometimes, instead of realizing that God can fix this little temporary problem in my life, maybe He can fix the real big problems too. Instead of doing that, usually we just want the next little problem fixed. Well, you did awesome things before, God, so how about fixing this next little tiny problem that I've got there? Instead of realizing that the ways that God works in our daily lives is very much the equivalent of Jesus going into a town and healing everybody with the sickness. Doesn't mean they're never going to get sick again. Doesn't mean they weren't going to die someday. Doesn't mean they weren't going to have any problems the rest of their life. It was just a small taste. Here is what God can do. And then to draw your attention, now here is what God would really like to do. God could just tidy up every little thing in your life and get you through your 60 or 70 or 80 years, or in Frank's case, hundreds of years, that you are going to be on this planet. But what God would really like to do is give you a purpose and a hope and a security that transcends anything that happens on this planet. And that's something truly awesome. See, it's good that you and I notice the awesome things God has done in our daily lives. It's good that you and I have this feeling that, oh, if only God would come down and fix all this stuff, it would be not near so many problems going on. But it's better if we realize that God has a bigger purpose than that. God's got a much more important plan than that. And that's why he says in verse 4, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. These awesome things, what we usually talk about being awesome, usually is only a trivial aspect of what God is really trying to show us. That the ways that he bails us out of messes, the ways that he fixes things, the ways that he gives us some blessings that we really enjoy. This is not something that is truly awesome by God's standards. What's really awesome by God's standards is not just his superior wisdom or his superior power. It's the fact that he looks deeper into our hearts and sees the things that we really need below the surface. He's not just there to try to boost his popularity rating by giving us the toys that we want. He's not just trying to get us to like him. He's trying to get us to love him and appreciate him and see beyond the surface. Just as he looks below the surface, he wants us to see things that no eye has seen. There are things that we can perceive, and there are things we can't perceive physically. And what he wants us to do is look beyond the seen, because no physical eye is ever going to see anything like God. No physical ear is ever going to hear things like God. No human mind is ever going to conceive anything like God. Paul quotes this verse 4. He quotes it in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. It's worth studying because it's a slightly different context that makes some additional points beyond what Isaiah is saying. What Isaiah is actually saying is, you can't ever see anything that's greater than God or that's even like God. You'll never find it. None of your earthly heroes even approach God in stature. None of your earthly philosophies or religions even approach God. And your ears are never going to hear anything like the message of God. Your mind is never going to think of anything that compares with God. There isn't anything better. There isn't anything that even comes close. And what he's trying to get us to see is that when we have these feelings, the needs that we have, the desires we have, keep coming back to the fact that what it's all really showing you is your need for God. You may think that what would really make your life a lot better is if the Buckeyes would just go ahead and win all their games from now on, and then you wouldn't have to worry about it you wouldn't have to spend every Saturday afternoon in the fall in anxiety in front of your television set. You may think that's what you need. But what you really need is a security knowing that you've got something you can always put your hope in without getting disappointed. We've already got that. It's God. You may think that you need to surround yourself with a lot of wealth and material things to make yourself feel that you're not ever going to go hungry. You're not ever going to be out in the streets. You may think that's what you need. What you're really looking for is security. And you've already got that. You know that you're going to be home with your father forever. You know that he's got a room prepared for you. That's what you really want, and that's what the need that he's really going to meet. And he's calling us just then to look beyond the physical, to hear beyond the audible. And even in a small way, that's actually possible. There are sounds that the human ear cannot hear. The sound, the scientists will tell you, is really just, it's a wave that travels through the air. We can't hear all the waves that travel through the air. A dog can hear them, or a number of animals can hear things. You see the little dog whistles that people have sometimes to call their dog. Give a little puff on the whistle, and you don't hear a thing. But the dog comes racing because the dog heard it. The dog has a more sensitive ear than you do. There are things that are the same thing as the light that we see. The things you see, it's just light reflecting off of an object. Well, there are wavelengths of light that you can't see. There's plenty of light in the world, in the universe, that you can't see just because your eyes aren't sensitive enough to it. Well, there also are spiritual realities going on in your life that you're just not sensitive enough to see, because instead of nurturing our soul's desires, we nurture our fleshly desires. We feed our fleshly desires. We work and compete to get the things our flesh wants, and that means that that's all that we can see and hear. What Isaiah is telling us is you've got to learn to nurture your soul's desires, to see things that the physical eye can't see, because they are there. They're out there. They exist. Hear those sounds that you can't hear. You can hear them. It's just your physical ear isn't sensitive enough to do this. And it's only by acknowledging in our hearts that there are things that I need that this world is just not going to supply. And it can't supply. It's not because the world is too stubborn to give you what you need. It's not because the world just hasn't agreed on the right person to sacrifice himself for your sins. It's because nobody can. The world can't meet your needs. The world can't give you lasting security. Nobody can do that, because they're going to die too someday. They can't promise to always be there for you, because they won't. They can't promise to make sure that you get into heaven, because God doesn't listen to anybody except his own judgment. Nobody can promise you that you're okay with God. No one can promise you that you're going to be okay on the day of judgment. Only God can do that. And it's that the world just can't do that. And here again, this is what he says in verse 6, even our own righteous acts are like filthy rags. Now, he doesn't mean that they're worthless in every sense. He means they're worthless for the purpose of getting you right with God. They're worthless for the purpose of earning anything from God. If you stand before God on the day of judgment, your righteous acts are not going to be worth anything. You're going to stand there by grace or not at all. And this is what he's saying. It's good to do the right thing. It's good to learn about God. It's good to practice the things that God wants you to do, but not for the purpose of making you right with God, and not for the purpose of making you feel more secure in your relationship with God. If you try to base your security with God on the fact, let's see, I've been going every Sunday, listen to the sermons, I even go early for that Isaiah class, sit through all that stuff every week. I mean, I ought to get something for that. I even show up occasionally on Wednesday, and I crack the Bible open at least once or twice a month and sit down and read it a little bit. And I know I could do better, but you know, I think that's not too bad. It's better than most people. Well, inevitably, if that's your standard of security with God, there's only two possible end results of that. You're either going to be very proud of yourself and feel like you're better than other people, so you're pretty good, and so you're going to be pretty confident, in which case you're going to be very disappointed someday. Or, like most people, you're going to feel constantly insecure, constantly knowing that there's other things you could have done, constantly knowing that there's things that you goofed up even though you tried to do them. And this is what God is saying. Your righteous acts, they're pleasing to God, but in a different way. They don't give you a special standing with God. They're good for different reasons. And paradoxically, it's only when we realize that our righteous acts cannot ever attain salvation for us, it's only when you really understand that you can understand what they really are for. It's only when you really accept the fact once and for all that my standing with God has nothing to do with this, that you can come to appreciate that God likes to see you do those things simply because you know that it pleases him, that you're going to do the right thing simply because it's the right thing and not because you're going to get some kind of reward. And then you can learn to appreciate your relationship with God, your relationships with other people, the church that you're part of, the society that you're part of, and the blessings that are there in a whole different way. We always feel this compulsion to try to pretend to be happy all the time, and that I'm very excited about my relationship with God and everything's great. Because we worry that if we pretend that I still get depressed a lot and I still have a lot of goofy problems, that somehow that's going to turn people away from God. Well, it might turn people away from you, I don't know. But it's not going to turn people away from God. We feel this compulsion to pretend that, oh, we got this great church. Everything's perfect. Everything's great. Yep, everything's wonderful there. And then people come and they actually find, well, they're just people. You know, they're pretty good, but they still got their problems. What we're trying to offer people should be God himself. Should not be, we're going to fix everything in your life, but we're going to show you how to overcome all the problems in your life. Not try to pretend that everything's great. How to live in a world that's not great. How to live in a world that's got a lot of problems and that has a lot of ridiculous things going on. We are just the clay. Verse 8, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We're the clay, you're the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. See, this relationship with God, the potter and the clay, this is something the prophets use a lot. You know, Isaiah does it, Jeremiah does it, even Paul uses it in some of his letters. It's a very simple illustration. We're clay. We're the created things. We stand and remain whole because the potter chooses to let us do so, not because of our own intrinsic value. If we find a defect in ourselves, we're at the mercy of the Creator to decide to let us stay together anyway without breaking us and turning us into something new. We can't argue with the Creator. You know, if you're making a clay pot, or if you don't like such an old-fashioned thing, if you're building something out of microchips or whatever you engineering types like to use, if you're creating something, you're making a little clay pot, and all of a sudden the little clay pot says, "Hey, I don't like the handle you put on me." Well, for one, if that actually happens, you might want to check what medications you're on. But if you're making something and it starts to argue with you, that's very inappropriate. You made it. You can make it the way that you want to make it. What he's saying is to accept that your relationship with God depends on his will, not yours. You don't get to choose what God is like. You don't get to choose what's important to God. And you don't get to judge God. You don't get to decide if what he's done is appropriate or not. He gets to judge you, because you're the work of his hands. And that simple realization reminds us, once again, that our relationship with him is based on his grace. That's why he says, please do not be angry beyond measure. Because there's an acknowledgement, I am imperfect. I am not without sin. And instead of saying, actually, let me give you I got some real good reasons for the sins that I got committed. Will you sit down, Potter, and let me tell you the good reasons for them? Instead, he just says, please don't be angry beyond measure. Because I am the work of your own hands. You don't really want to destroy the work of your own hands, do you? Well, if you appeal to God on that basis, that's an appeal that he appreciates, because you are the work of his hands. And no matter how imperfect you are, no matter how many mistakes you've made, no matter how goofy you think you look, you're still the work of his hands. And if you appeal to him on that basis, that makes all the difference. That's what he's saying. If you appeal to him, God, I think I'm a little bit better than that pot you made yesterday. What do you think? Well, God, I know I got a little chip in me, but let me tell you, it wasn't my fault. If you appeal to him on that basis, you have no standing. But if you say, God, I know I'm imperfect, but you did make me. I'm the work of your own hands. Don't you love me for that reason? He'll say, absolutely. Absolutely I do, child. Absolutely I love you for that reason. And don't worry about those cracks. Don't worry about the fact that the other one had a better paint job or something, because you're the only pot that I made that looks just like you and is just like you. And I don't want to lose you. And if you base your relationship with God on that, then you've got a real solid standing. The thing that we don't like is we all have that same relationship with God, don't we? We really have this innate fleshly desire to compete with the other pots. And that's where we get into trouble. Because it's silly. It's silly. If you make a row of pots, you don't want them arguing with each other. You just want each one of them to be there when you want them. And this is what God is telling us. Just remember, I made you, and as long as you're willing to accept the relationship on those terms, you've got something special that I don't want to lose and you don't want to lose. It's when you start competing and rationalizing and explaining, well, then things are going to go haywire. Chapter 65, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. It's a couple things going on here that is worth taking the time to appreciate. He says, here am I, here am I. Now, in this case, who's saying, here am I?
The Lord.
Yeah, it's God. It's God. Says, I said, here am I to, in his words here, a nation that didn't even call out on my name. And I went down and said, here am I, here am I. Well, earlier in the book, who has said, here am I, here am I?
Isaiah.
Okay, I hope that you got that one. You know, I know it's been a long time since that we've been in the class and that you sat through a lot of tedious lessons. I'm glad you remember that much. Back in chapter 6, when God said, whom shall we send? Isaiah said, here am I. You may send me. You might not remember, but he also said the same thing in chapter 8. He said, here am I and the children God has given me. Because God gave Isaiah's children symbolic names that he wanted everybody to know, to because they encapsulated the themes of Isaiah's ministry. You know, Shear Yashub, a remnant shall return, was one of Isaiah's children's name. And Isaiah also says in chapter 8, in chapter 6 he says, here am I to God, here am I, you may do what you will. In chapter 8 he says to the people, here am I and the children as God has given me, because this is the message God wants for you. Now God himself says, here am I. So it kind of brings it all to full circle and ties it together. And the provocative thing about this seeking and finding that he discusses is, he says, there were people who were asking for me, but I didn't reveal myself to them. I chose to be found by those who weren't seeking me. Now, if you stop to think about what Isaiah's original audience would have thought about that, this would not have been good for Isaiah's popularity rating. Because, see, they were always seeking God. They were always trying to prove that they were righteous and good in God's standing. And God says through Isaiah, I reveal myself to people that did not ask for me and that did not seek me. Now, that's kind of a deliberately provocative way of saying it, because obviously he wants us to seek him. What he means is people who sought him on their own terms, he doesn't reveal himself to. People who sit there and say, I'm going to prove that I'm worthy of God. I'm going to do enough religious stuff. I'm going to sit through enough sermons. I'm going to read enough books. I'm going to wear my knees out praying. I'm going to prove that I'm worthy of a relationship with God. That kind of seeking God, he says, I do not reward that. I reward those who know that they can never find me on their own terms. I reveal myself to those who know that they're not worthy of a relationship with me. That's the mistake that the ancient Israelites made. They made the mistake of thinking, we can prove that we're worthy of God. We're going to seek him by sacrifice, 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 worship, 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 rule, 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 obey, obey, obey. We're going to seek, seek, seek. And then God never revealed himself to them. He was right there all the time. His presence was right there at an arm's length from them all the time. But he never revealed himself to them because they never asked for the right reasons. People who say, like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, people who say, Lord, have mercy on me because I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve you. I know I can't earn a relationship with you. Then what does God say? Here am I. You may have a relationship with me by grace. This is what Isaiah is teaching us, and this is what it truly means to be saved by grace. He says, verse 2, all day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in their own ways. They pursue their own imaginations. It's an obstinacy, a stubbornness of the flesh that's not just found in Isaiah's own audience. It's found in everyone who seeks God on their own terms and who keeps falling persistently into the mistake of thinking that we can prove each other worthy of God. Verse 5 says another thing very provocative here. He says, I hold up my hands to people who say, keep away, don't come near me because I'm too sacred for you. Now, people don't usually say that literally, but people have that attitude when they start thinking that their way of seeking God is the best way. I've got these rules, I've studied them, and I think this is the way we need to seek God. I've got this method, and I think this is the way to serve God. The King James in verse 5 says, I am holier than thou. You ever hear that expression? That's where it comes from. Mm-hmm. It comes from this exact verse here in Isaiah. The holier than thou attitude, that I'm better because I'm doing more. And it's a very persistent feeling of the flesh to compare and compete. It is not, however, something in your soul. It is not something in your spirit. It is strictly something in the flesh. It's not something that God wants you to indulge or to let become part of your thinking. He says, I will pay it back in their laps, verse 6, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord. What he's saying is, here again, he's not saying you're going to pay for something your dad did. He's going to say you participated in the sins of your fathers. They tried to seek me on their own righteousness, and you liked it so much you went right along with it. And so you're all going to pay for the same thing. It's something that it's not just a danger from Isaiah's time. It's a danger that we all face, is assuming that the people around us who call themselves Christians and look like Christians, that they're going to tell me what I need to know. And what Isaiah has persistently said, your relationship with God is your responsibility. They're not going to answer for you on the day of judgment. Now, if they tell you something wrong or something goofy, they'll answer for the fact that they told it to you, but you'll answer for the fact that you believed it. And it's something that's very difficult to learn. It's very difficult for us in both directions, because we both want to find some human or some church that we don't ever have to question anything they say. That's why cults are so popular. That's why our own church, if those of you who've been here as long as I have, hasn't been very recently, praise God for that, but there have been times when we have had people come here who wanted to regiment everybody, make them all do the same thing because they're convinced, I studied it out, this is the way to go. And everyone's going to do things the same way. And it's a struggle for the flesh. Some people crave that. Some people just want to be, just tell me what to do. I don't want this responsibility of seeking the truth for myself. There are also always going to be people who want to be unquestioningly obeyed and unquestioningly viewed as an infallible source about God. And we've got to make sure that we don't ever present ourselves that way too. It's very difficult. Many years ago, when I was first few years I was here, I used to work with the old college group. We used to have a lot of college students. And college students tend to be extremely zealous. And they tend not to like responsibility. College students are very prone to that regimented, authoritarian style of doing things. And at one time, I know this will sound bizarre, but there was a time, and old-timers like Frank and Norma can testify to it. I was actually the college minister for this congregation many years ago. And it's one of the things that you constantly have to deal with is young college people get a head of steam up and they want to be just told what to do. And they want to race out there and not question what they're told. And it's very difficult because they don't appreciate it when you tell them, look, this is the way I'd like us to do things. It's not perfect, but it's just the way they like to do things. They want to know, don't either give us the perfect way or nothing. And so I'm not exactly a tough guy or anything like that. So it's hard to get people to go along with that one way or another. Well, there was one brother, I was going to use him as an example because it's an example of what you're up against sometimes and what we do ourselves. There's a great brother, I studied with the Bible with him, he became a Christian, he was very excited, very eager, but he just really didn't want to take the time to study things on his own. He just wanted me to give him the answers all the time. And I don't mind people asking questions. I appreciate it when people ask questions. When you study something in the scriptures, you just can't figure it out, and you pray to God about it, well, that's one of the things we're here for, right? Is to help each other. Well, brother, that scripture, when I studied it, here's what I think that God is saying. That's a blessing. But if you just use that as an excuse not to study on your own, then it's a problem. And this brother was a little bit too eager to want to know what I said instead of want to know what the scriptures said. And so I had to kind of train him a little bit. And I used to have this, one of the things young people do that it's kind of an annoying habit to me is they love to chomp on gum. They always. So I used to say, just to make the lives of the college students a little more surreal, I used to say, when I see someone chomping a wad of gum, I used to say, brother, haven't you ever heard the scripture? Like a cow chewing his cud is a wayward child of God chewing his gum. And it used to get people's attention. Well, this particular brother, one day I saw him chomping a wad of gum. I said, brother, haven't you ever heard the scripture that says, like a cow chewing his cud, so a wayward child of God chews his gum? And he just says, I never heard that. I need to learn that. Where is it? Tell me where it is. So it's in Proverbs 32. Now that sounds reasonable. It sounds like a proverb, right? Well, those of you who've checked recently, there's still only 31 chapters in Proverbs. Well, see, here's what I mean about people being too trusting of human authority. This brother got out his Bible and he rips through it and he comes to Proverbs 28, Proverbs 30, Proverbs 31, and he turns the page and it's Ecclesiastes 1. Goes back, Proverbs 31, Ecclesiastes 1. Is there a page in here? And finally he says, still doesn't get it. Finally he says, can I borrow your Bible? Mine doesn't have Proverbs 32. See, that's the thing. We have to make sure not to present the view of ourselves as gods, as super problem solvers. Come to our church and we'll fix everything. Come to my class and I'll teach you everything there is about the book of Isaiah. We're only facilitators, and we have to remember that's what we're really for. That's what he means by your sins and the sins of your fathers. If you unquestioningly accept everything you're told, then you're unquestionably going to accept a lot of sins along with the good things. You've got to learn it for yourself. You've got to learn it for yourself. He says, just give you a recap of these last verses. He says, verse 8, as when juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and men say don't destroy it, yet there is some good in it, so will I do on behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. I will bring forth descendants from Jacob. God says, as long as there's any good in you, I'm not going to destroy you. As long as you're alive, you will have the chance. As long as there's that little bit of juice left in you, God will not give up on you. Now the point is, he's not promising when the opportunities are going to run out. So don't use it as an excuse for complacency. Use it as a reminder, no matter how bad you feel about yourself, no matter how bad you think you've messed up in your relationship with God, the very fact that you're aware of it means there's still that little bit of juice in there, isn't there? And all you need to do is to respond humbly, because it's he says there are always going to be things that I'm going to do on behalf of my servants for those who seek me. Not for those who are perfect, but the end of verse 10, for those who seek me. I've always got mercy and grace and blessing awaiting, not for those who did a perfect job and didn't miss up a single commandment, but for those who seek me. As long as you're seeking, that's what God wants. But for those who forsake the Lord, he has a reminder. I called you, but you didn't answer. If God's made his call to everybody, he's created this world, he's given us all things to think about. Well, he finishes here. What's the real time, by the way? This clock is so...
It's 25 minutes.
Okay, well, I need to let you go then. We'll finish up the blessings and the warnings at the end of next time. Take a look at them, verse 13 to 16, because it's the kind of thing that people misunderstand a lot. We'll save that for next time, and then we'll try to finish up the book next time before the holiday weekend. Thanks a lot.